1 Corinthians chapter 8. And rather than read the entire chapter as I had planned, I think that we'll limit it to the first three verses and then the last two. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, "Now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up." We could stop right there. We tend to read into that verse scriptural knowledge. That's not what it says. It just says knowledge puffeth up. It says knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. Boy, Paul is so soft-spoken. You don't know nothing. That seems to be his attitude here. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. And then we'll skip down to verse 12, a very pointed statement. "But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience," you talk about a powerful four words, "ye sin against Christ." That's pretty strong. You might want to be careful how you sin against the brethren. "Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend." Let's pray. Father, sure appreciate the good congregational singing, the opportunity to give, and Lord, the music during the offering. Lord, just every time we come, we get more than we deserve. And I appreciate it, Lord, but now I pray, God, that you'd allow the Holy Spirit to take this weak, frail, despised thing of naught. God, do with it what I can't. May the Holy Ghost do through me what I could not possibly do. And God, I pray you'd be glorified, and I really pray that the saints would be helped. Lord, would you meet with us? Would you help us? And would you be glorified through it all? We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. So it has been said that what you don't know won't hurt you. That's rather foolish, isn't it? As I said a few weeks ago, I didn't know that electric fence was plugged in. What I don't know hurts me. I was about 10 years old and maybe, I think, 9 or 10, 11 years old, and I went back to visit a friend of mine in McMinnville, and he lived out in the country, and we were riding a bicycle through this trail he had. He was leading the way. And it was about dusk when we came out of the woods on those bicycles, and I saw him duck. And I didn't think much about it until the clothesline took me off my bicycle. What you don't know can hurt you. But I think Paul would be saying today, what you do know can hurt you. Now we're going to come back to that, but what you do know can cause trouble. In 1 Corinthians 8, Paul is dealing again with a question that they've sent him a letter about. And as you know, as we've been talking about teaching through this material on how to help the local church with 1 Corinthians, they ask him several questions. The question he's dealing with in this chapter is that some of the folks there have no problem eating meat that have been offered idols. And as you heard about in Sunday school, some of these folks in Corinth came out of a pagan background. They knew what it was like to be involved in pagan rituals, and some people would take their offering, an animal sacrifice to the pagan temple, offer it up to an idol, and what was left, they would take it and sell it in the markets. And some of these people had no problem eating that meat, others had a problem eating that meat. Some thought it was wrong, some didn't have a problem with it at all. And so the problem really is not so much, the thing I want to address, let me put it this way, is not so much eating meat offered to idols or not eating meat offered to idols. Both sides had an attitude problem. And so what I sort of want to come at today is how to deal with our differences. Some people have an attitude, it's my way or the highway. Some people will look at somebody that isn't on the same level as them and say, "Grow up." That's a bad attitude. And then others will get a little knowledge and try to give direction to somebody and they'll do something foolish, the inferior party will call them, and the superior will say, "Don't be so foolish. Don't you know anything?" You ever had anybody say that to you? "Don't you know anything?" That's the attitude of some Christians. You get a little light, you get a little knowledge, you get a little experience, and it goes to your head. And the problem a lot of times is the attitude. Now the modern, let me give you a modern parallel to what we're looking at in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And I'm going to just take a principle and expound on it a little while today. I'm not going to go verse by verse through the chapter. But suppose a fella gets saved out of a gambling addiction. He comes to your house and you want to play rummy. And he says, "No, I don't do that." Now your first reaction is to think he's being silly. But what you don't know is what that deck of cards is going to conjure up in his mind and heart. You don't know the whole story. Suppose a fella came out of an alcohol abuse situation where he was either an alcoholic or he was around an alcoholic in his home growing up, and now that he's saved and he's in the church, and you want to take him to a restaurant and sit over close to the bar just because that's where they seat you, and he says, "You know, I just I'm not comfortable with that." And you think he needs to grow up. What you don't know is what he's going to deal with while he's sitting in that restaurant. We forget that we don't have the big picture. We forget that we don't know all the details. We're bad to size people up when we don't know the whole story. And let me say this, a lot of times, the reason we get mad at somebody that takes a stand like that is they make us feel guilty. It's not so much that we think they're being silly, is they're just making us feel guilty. Amen. I remember a story I read in a magazine about a fella that was on a train with his son, and the son kept just causing all kinds of havoc, and finally somebody had all they could stand and turned around and said, "Why don't you take that boy to his mama?" And the daddy said, "Because his mama's in a coffin in the boxcar behind us." A lot of times we spout off at the mouth before we really stop and think about what we don't know. Now, that's sort of what Paul is dealing with in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And as I said, I'm not going to expound the entire passage today. What I want to do is try to help us deal with what I'm going to call the greater issue of 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And that's how we handle our differences. Maybe what differences are worth dividing over. And there are some differences worth dividing over. Matter of fact, there are times when we need to hurt someone's feelings. There are times that they need to be offended. We might even connect this to the Sunday school lesson and talk about the difference between liberty and license. Just because we have a liberty doesn't mean we have a license to do something. But it seems to me there's a theme that we've been catching as we've gone through this book to discuss how to correct some problems before we face them. In other words, I want to learn from the mistakes made at Corinth. I don't want to make the same mistakes. And there seems to be a theme in this book so far, and that is that some believers get some knowledge of their liberty, and they realize they're no longer under the law, especially the law that the Jews added to the Ten Commandments. I think it's 400 and something things they came up with, and you can't do this, and you can't do that, and you can't do this, and you can't do that. And some of these people got saved and understood they're not under all of those laws. They're not bound by ritual, but they were abusing their liberty because they were more interested in their freedom than the church. They were more interested in their liberty than they were in edifying the body. They were more interested in their liberty than they were helping other believers. I think it is very much akin to what Baptists do with eternal security. You can believe eternal security so strongly that you think you can get away with anything. And you can't. There will be a price to pay. One thing that is abundantly obvious in the Pauline epistles that most Bible believers tend to leave out of their preaching is that while Paul did believe in eternal security and that if you are saved, as Brother Greer said, "I cannot come out, I can't be condemned. God has set me free. I am no longer under condemnation." Thank God for that. But Paul would also add to that, that if you are in Christ, thank God if you are. And if you are, you always will be. But if you are, you ought to live like it. We don't need to forget that just because we have eternal security, that does not mean that we can get away with anything. We should strive for a higher standard. Our country is going into the sewer. And somehow the world continues to pull us down with it. And listen, you can do right without being a Pharisee. I'm wore out with people thinking because you have standards and convictions and try to do right that that means you're a legalist. That's not what it means at all. It means you're a child of God and you're trying to live like a child of God. Amen. And so Paul, in essence, points to one law that trumps law and liberty, and that's the law of love. It's charity. He says there in verse 1, knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. The Bible says in Romans 13 that the love is the fulfilling of the law. And in particular, as was alluded to in the lesson in Sunday school, it's the most mature form of love that Paul is interested in, and it's called charity in your Bible. There are different levels of love, and the most mature love is called charity in 1 Corinthians 13. It is a love that is forgiving. It is a love that is patient. It is a love that is kind. Listen to me. 1 Corinthians 13, though you can use it in a wedding if you want to, but it is not about a husband and a wife. It's about how you get along with the brethren that you disagree with. It is how you get along with somebody that rubs you the wrong way. It is how you get along with somebody who has wronged you. That is mature love, 1 Corinthians 13, which edifies, according to Paul. And so Paul points out this more mature aspect of the Christian life, which is how we love each other. And Paul tells them, you get a little knowledge about some truth and it goes to your head. Now, I struggle, especially on a Sunday morning, it'd be a lot easier on a Sunday night probably, to give the applications of our day. A fella that I knew years ago, 25 years ago, every time I got with him, he'd say, man, I got to show you what God's been showing me. And he'd open his Bible and show me all these things I'd never seen before. Until I found the same commentary he was reading. But see, he was getting knowledge, but he was using it for his own glory. That's what he was using it for. Perhaps you strongly believe in what we call the gap. And you're going to gauge your insight into the gap against somebody that doesn't believe in it. Perhaps, maybe you think that God has shown you the pagan aspects of certain holidays. Maybe you think that God has shown you something about modesty and standards. Maybe you think God has shown you something about music, a subject we talked about. Or dispensations and rightly dividing the Word of God. Maybe you believe, and hopefully so, that God has given you some insight. God has given you some light. But rather than using that knowledge to draw you closer to God and using that knowledge to better serve Him, you have a tendency to use it to magnify yourself and belittle others. And we have an attitude with people who aren't on the same page with us. You didn't know that? That seems to be our attitude. And we use this knowledge as a gauge of maturity, and it is not a gauge of maturity. I went to college with a fella who literally had memorized the New Testament. Many of my friends were convinced he was unsaved. I didn't know him personally. I met him. You never heard a guy quote Scripture like him. But you can memorize the Bible and be lost. It can be an intellectual exercise and not spiritual. And I know plenty of people in our ranks that they'll get a hold of some nugget, some truth, some insight, and think that makes them mature. They think, for example, that preaching on a street corner makes them more spiritual than the guy that won't, while the guy that won't is sitting at the house changing diapers with his wife because she's sick, and the guy on the street corner won't even hardly speak to his wife because he's mad at her. Which one's more spiritual? We take this great insight that God gives us and we abuse it. We forget that maturity is the responsible use of freedom. Maturity is loving those that you don't like. Maturity is forgiving those who wrong you. Maturity is you having more concern for others than broadcasting your knowledge. Let me repeat, knowledge puffeth up. This is a great day to talk about this as we enter music school. Because musicians are the worst. I've had to actually correct people for saying, you know, they get somebody together to sing and they think it's music school every time they get together to sing. Listen, let them have a good time. You don't have singing four parts around the piano in my kitchen or living room. And musicians, Brother Andy and I, you know, he sort of alluded to this recently when I was talking about it. There seems to be this, you get a little bit of knowledge and you get, and all of a sudden, by the way, you know somebody that played at the Opry. Wow. It's like when I would go to ball games. I refereed a game at Reunion Arena, and the across the hall from my dressing room was the Los Angeles Lakers. And Kareem Abdul-Jabbar and Magic Johnson, the guy that I got to ref with me, I asked him to help me in that championship game. And we're walking out, and here they go, and he's going. Do y'all know what those people are? Sinners! It really bothers me that people worship people that are 7'2" and can dunk a basketball. But it's probably just as problematic to worship somebody because they can play a violin. Or because they've written 12 books on rightly dividing the Word of God. We really do have a time with this stuff of knowledge puffeth up. And it doesn't have to be Bible knowledge. It can be knowledge of history. It can be knowledge of how to work on an engine. It can be knowledge of how to build a house. Amen. We got more and more young men getting in their own business and doing things, and I commend them. I thank God for them. But if you're not careful, God will bless you and you'll get successful, and all of a sudden you'll think you did it. Knowledge puffeth up. Knowledge alone is dangerous. Knowledge alone is dangerous. You get saved, and you, like Brother Gritt talked about that music he usually does. You get rid of all that music. Thank God you do. You ought to get rid of it. Then you go to music school, and you learn how to read the parts, and you learn how to sing your part, and man alive, God delivers you from all that music you listen to, and then you go to get in the car one day after church because somebody invites you out to lunch, and it's a young man that hadn't been taught what you've been taught, and you get in and his vehicle's on the oldie station. And before you get out of the parking lot, you reach over and turn that stuff off and look at him and say, man, that's wicked stuff. You just sinned against Christ as far as I'm concerned. First of all, it's not your car. Amen. I don't like anybody getting my vehicle and start turning knobs. I don't care who it is. I give my family a hard time. I mean, it's 107 degrees out there this past week, you know, and we get in the car and we ain't even out of the driveway yet, and one of mine will say, I'm hot. Well, give it a minute. Some of you maybe have some of them automatic cool-down cars when you get in them. Mine don't work that way. You grab back just knobs, turn it off, and tell them how wicked that music is. That's not the way you're going to help somebody. You understand what I'm trying to show you this morning? Listen, you have family visit you or come to your house, and you're going to take them to Cornerstone. They walk in, they start to walk out of the house with their NIV under their arm. You ain't carrying that to my church. You ought to be ashamed of yourself. I've sat in independent Baptist circles and stay in hot water for saying it. I know people walking around with NIV love God more than some King James Bible believers. Now, King James Bible is the Word of God, and the NIV is a corrupt Bible. But not everybody's been shown something God might have shown you. And that person might can show you some things you've not seen. Attitudes. You realize you can be 100% right And God still have to put you in the hospital just to humble you. And you being right. Seemed like he'd humble the guy that's wrong. Did you ever think about that? You ever wonder why some people get away with something and you don't? Too much is given, much is required. What you do know can hurt you. It can puff you up. I've known missionaries say to me, well, I wouldn't take money from that church. I also knew a missionary on deputation for 7 years. He ought to start taking money from that church. I take money from anybody and use it for God. It's all filthy lucre. Why not give it to God? Amen. What's that? What is that attitude? I ain't taking money from that church. The principle of 1 Corinthians 8 has unbelievable ramifications. I was going to take you to Romans 14. You've already been there this morning in Sunday school. You ought to study Romans 14, Colossians 2 in particular. But please hear me this morning. Whether it's the Holy Spirit or my conscience or just self-imposed rules that I choose to live by, maybe I'm not comfortable. I'll give you some personal examples. I'm not comfortable mowing on Sunday. I refuse to do it. And I want to. I mean, I enjoy it. I love it. It's my therapy. But I just won't mow on Sunday. I choose not to. I got rid of my television, and I certainly choose to never sit down for 3 hours and watch a ball game. My conscience will not allow that. What happened to me was, I guess, in my early 30s, I'd be up till midnight, 1, 2 o'clock in the morning on Saturday, Sunday morning trying to get ready for church, but I spent 3 hours watching a college football game that day. And God wore me out. I needed to be out knocking on doors or visiting the sick or going to the jail and visiting somebody or preparing sermons, and I'm sitting around watching a 3-hour ball game, and God just wore me out with it. So now I just don't watch them. I haven't watched one in years. If I've seen 3 minutes of a clip of a ball game in the last 15 years, that's probably excessive. It's my choice, okay? Whether it's the Holy Spirit, whether it's my conscience, or whether it's self-imposed rules, I don't go to the theater. I choose not to. Now, I'm using these particular illustrations on purpose. I don't wear anything on my wrist but a watch. Okay, that's my choice. Now, whether you call those doubtful disputations, whether you call them biblical principles, whatever you want to call them, I still have to be careful about my heart and my attitude towards anyone that does any of those things, as if they are sinful, wrong, carnal, wicked, etc., and I'm so right with God. I have to guard my heart. You can have the facts wrong or the facts right and your heart wrong. The right balance is difficult. Now, anytime I preach, as y'all know, and I know we have visitors, my heart is to help Cornerstone. And sometimes it's preventive maintenance, and sometimes it's dealing with things that are going on and I don't even know what's going on. But if we don't walk with God, we're not going to maintain the balance on this subject. We not only need the right beliefs, we need the right behavior. We not only need to speak the truth, we need to speak the truth in love, Ephesians 4:15. We not only need to have strong, firm convictions, we need to have grace with those that don't share those convictions. Imagine the makeup of the early church, and in particular, Corinth. Imagine the varied backgrounds. Imagine the diversity, if you will, I want to use a modern term. Paul discusses that, by the way, in Ephesians chapter 2. When Paul says that what God did that's so miraculous and so amazing is God took those Jews and those Gentiles, He took the, let's call them the religious elite and the dirty dogs. He took the folks that had the inside track and those that weren't allowed on the track. He took those that were of royal blood and then those that were illegal aliens. That's the Bible terminology. God took those two distinct, separate, almost hatred for each other groups. And Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 that in Christ Jesus, the wall of separation was torn down and both Jew and Gentile could come together in one body and were supposed to function and work together as one. And I'm just here to tell you, if God can do that with a Jew and a Gentile dog, He can do it with a Yankee and a rebel. And He can do it with a black and a white. And He can do it with somebody that used to be a gang member and somebody that's never been drunk. He can do it with a crowd of people that their background and their diversity is just almost appalling. And through Christ, He can put them all under the same roof and say, "Now watch what I'm fixing to do." But they have to have the right spirit. They have to be a willing vessel. They have to yield to the Holy Spirit. Now listen, when you got saved, you did not create God's family. You joined it. Some people need to get hold of that. And let me say this. The gist of Deuteronomy 7 is God telling Israel, "I didn't choose you because you were special. But now that I've chosen you, that makes you special." And strangely enough, that's pretty much what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. God doesn't choose the mighty, the wealthy. God chooses the weak, the base, the despised. So if you're a member of God's family, guess what? Just because God saw nothing in you. And it's people that see themselves to be something when they're not that God can't work with. Which is why most of the religious leaders couldn't get in on it. Do you see the principle? And then all of a sudden, God lets us weak, base, despised things of naught get in on the family. And we forget that it was because He saw nothing in us. And we get to thinking it's because we're special or we're unique or something like that. Now, please hear this. The ecumenical movement, which I'm against, and Bible-rejecting liberalism, which I'm against, what they're trying to do in our country is almost force some form of unity. They're trying to force a false unity where you have to lay everything down to get along. Please hear this. You cannot force or manufacture unity. I need to show you this. I'm going to ask you to turn to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. Look at verse 3. Might ought to read the first two verses. Where Paul says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called." He said, now you need to walk like you're saved. "With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering." A lot of these words would be found in 1 Corinthians 13. "Forbearing one another in love." Now watch this, verse 3. "Endeavoring to create unity." No, your job is not to create unity. Your job is to keep the unity that God gave you. It says, "Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." You see, when we're saved and we walk with God and we yield to the Holy Spirit, God grants unity because we're in Christ and the Holy Spirit is in us, and our job is to protect that unity. Please listen to me, church. You and I don't have to work to create unity. We've got to work to destroy it. And some do. And my job is to endeavor to keep it, to guard it, and to protect it. That's my job as a pastor. It's really your job as a church member. Now, I said that to say this. Now, I told you, this. We came at 1 Corinthians 8 from two different angles this morning. Please hear what I'm about to say. Some of you desperately need to hear this. I believe there's a great lesson in 1 Corinthians 8 written between the lines. Why did they write Paul and ask him any questions? What was the purpose of them writing Paul? Who cares what Paul thinks? They did. I believe there's a lesson in 1 Corinthians 8 that is unwritten. Their disagreements, their differing views, were causing church problems, undermining the unity of the church, hurting the stability and the work of God. It was keeping them from going forward. And it was their difference over various views, in particular in chapter 8, this meat offered to idols. Now, let me say it this way. There's probably better ways to say it, but let me say it this way. We like to pretend like there are no gray areas. But there are. I'm sorry, but there are. And listen to me, church, when it comes to gray areas, when it comes to doubtful disputations, when it comes to a subject where there's simply not a clear-cut Bible verse that nails it down for you, you know what God did? God gave churches men with oversight. Men who have to make judgment calls. And those men, often the pastor, have to make decisions on subjects that you just can't go to verse and say, see there, there's the answer. Now please listen to me, church. When it comes to some of those subjects, your pastor is just going to say, to each his own. That's going to be my attitude. You want to put up a Christmas tree? Help yourself. You don't want to put up one? Doesn't matter to me. Just don't get self-righteous about it. Either way. Either way. Now, I could give you a dozen, quickly, illustrations. I'm simply saying when it comes to some subjects, you and I need to have a spirit of grace and a spirit of love and a spirit of understanding that says, you know what? If that guy does it and that guy doesn't or vice versa, it's just not worth splitting over. Amen. We're not going to make a big deal out of it. Now, that's just one illustration I'm using. Maybe with some subjects, I might have to say, here are the boundaries for our church. For example, we're not going to use canned music. I've just decided it's too dangerous. Amen. You say, well, I just don't believe there's anything wrong with it. Doesn't matter. It just doesn't matter. I have to make a judgment call because some of these things are not as clear-cut as everybody thinks they are. I have to decide what are we going to allow to be worn out there in that gym. I can't give you 15 verses on why we're not going to do this out in our gym. God knows that there are some of those areas where there are doubtful disputations, where there are some gray areas where things are not just explicitly, just nailed down for us. And so He gave us oversight in some of those decisions. I'm going to say to each his own. On some of those, I'm going to put some boundaries out there so that everybody in the church knows what they are. And then on some of those subjects, I'm going to say it's not even worth talking about. Just not worth discussing. Now, let me give you a reminder here, a reminder that's well in order for this message. In 1 Corinthians 8, let's go back there. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians 8 and John 17. Now, bear with me, I'm almost through. You know what the Lord has allowed? It has to be God. It has to be God. Do you realize how many ugly church splits there have been in the last 50 years in Baptist churches? Boy, I'm glad we've not had one. But we have to endeavor to keep the unity. And I believe God gives us messages like this just to sort of remind us of some principles that will keep us on the same page. Keep us from just fighting and fussing and spitting and spewing over stuff that's just not that big a deal. But then the leadership has to make decisions on what we are going to draw some lines on. And so what does that mean? That means that church members have to have some respect for the man God gave them. no way around it. It will not work any other way. Amen. If you want the blessings of God. Now the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6, I find this verse just more than I can handle. But in the middle of this discussion, Paul says in verse 6, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him. That's a mouthful, isn't it? But I know this, Paul says there's one God, he says there's one Lord Jesus, and we're in Him. And that brought to my mind Jesus' prayer in John 17. Let's go over there, John 17. I'm almost through. John 17. Look at verse 20. Jesus, just before He goes to the cross, is praying. The real Lord's Prayer is John 17. And He says in verse 20, neither pray I for these alone. He's praying for His disciples. But not just for them, Jesus says, but for them also which shall believe on Me through their word. Jesus Christ just prayed for you. Isn't that an amazing thought? And of course, He prays for you daily. Romans 8. But right here, He said, I'm not praying just for the disciples. I'm praying for those that will believe later on. Then, what's He pray? Verse 21. That they all may be what? Now we would call this unity. I'm going to call it today oneness. I'm going to use the word in the Bible. He says that they all may be one. Now watch this. As Thou, Father, art in Me and I in Thee, that they also may be one in us. Now get it. That the world may believe that Thou hast sent Me. Verse 22, and the glory which Thou gavest Me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and Thou in Me. Watch it now, that they may be made perfect, that's mature, that's that mature love, by the way, that we talked about in one, and that here it is again, that the world may know that Thou hast sent Me and hast loved them as Thou hast loved Me. So Jesus is praying for what we would call unity. I need to say this. Oneness is not sameness. Peter and John are daylight and dark. Judas and James, the list. Listen, you look at those 11 or 12 men, the diversity, the backgrounds, the personalities. It's unbelievable that He could keep them together. But He prays for us to be one. Now listen, I grew up didn't grow up in church. Didn't know a thing about church. I remember when I first got saved and started preaching every Sunday. I told my pastor, I said, God's called me to preach. He said, great, you're preaching next Sunday. And for the next 6 months, I was preaching almost every Sunday. And then a church called me as pastor. There was 13 people in that church. And those little old ladies, there wasn't but about one man. They'd walk up to me and hug my neck and kiss me on the cheek. Oh, we just love you. And I actually believed them. Until I got onto one of their grandchildren. You know, one of the reasons I prayed for years that God would let me go to McMinnville and start a church? Because every church I knew about in McMinnville had split and splintered and split and splintered over some of the most ridiculous stuff. And the Lord Jesus looks at this group of 11 and says, man, I better pray for these guys. God help them to be one. And then He looks down the road 2,000 years and prays not only for them but for us, that we would be one. Why? Well, the Bible is unbelievably clear. So we would not negate the purpose of His coming. The Bible is abundantly clear in verse 21 that the world may believe, in verse 23 that the world may know. When an unsaved world, when an unsaved community, when your neighbors and my neighbors, when the people in Smith County actually see a certain specific effect, they will know that there's a supernatural cause. And the cause is Christ. And the effect is oneness. With such a diverse of Peter, James, and John's. A group of people that there is no way otherwise they could possibly get along. It's like Peter with his vision in the book of Acts. God says, you see that zoo? That's the church. Huh? And Peter crosses a threshold, and after that threshold is crossed, all of a sudden people that hated each other are working together for the cause of Christ. Because their oneness is in Him, not in sameness, not in personalities, not in background, not in tastes, not in what we like or dislike. The oneness is possible when we get our eyes fixed on Him, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Which gives us an ability to love like Him. Brother John and his family just went on a vacation, as y'all know, and traveled an awful lot, and went out west and saw the Grand Canyon. I was reminded when he was telling me about it when we went out there a few years ago, me and Rhonda and Jacob and his family, Kelly and Amy, I forget who all went. But I know if you spend a whole lot of time driving out west, you can get irritable real fast. If you're in a van with 8-10 people and half of them are under 6, yeah. And you know, you want to stop at Wendy's and Rhonda wants to stop at Burger King. One wants to go to Cracker Barrel and the other wants to go to the Golden Corral. And one forgot their camera and the other one forgot this. And boy, it can be just a great, wonderful time. And by the way, it was. It was one of the best times we've ever had together. But you know how you can get irritable. And I don't remember what was happening that day when we went to the Grand Canyon. All I know is the next day they closed it down. We went all the way out there to see the Grand Canyon, and the next day it shut down. We got there the day before it shut down. And I know no matter what was going on in that van, I don't know if there was any tension or stress or fussing or fighting or bickering or whining. But when all of a sudden you get a glimpse of that Grand Canyon, it'll take your breath away. All of a sudden, whatever it was we might have been tense about, upset about, fussing about, worrying about, stressed about, went out the window when we saw the glory of God's creation. If we could only get our eyes fixed on His glory, and that's in John 17, by the way. And it is in 2 Corinthians 3 where we're changed from glory to glory. And you know what? If I could just keep my eyes on Him, you know what I can do? I can come over here to Brother Buddy and think, what a mess. Amen. Yeah. Or I can think, what a God.
Yes. Thank you, sir.
Amen.
I can walk over here to Brother Shannon and think, bless Micah's heart. Or glory be to God.
Amen.
I can walk over here to Connie Gallant and think, my, my, my. What a mess. And can we not all look at each other and see that we're just a mess? And that mess ought to cause us to say, wow, what a God. That He would reach down and take that mess, that dirty dog, put it into His family. Say, I'm going to let you work with me and serve me. We probably wouldn't think so much about the other messes surrounding us if we just remember what a mess we are and what a great God He is. Amen. Let's all stand. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed.